Today's reading is from Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. And if you've got a Bible on your chairs, it's page 974. That's Matthew 9, 18 to 26, page 974. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region.
Thanks, Dawn. Let's pray as we spend some time looking at God's word together. Father, thank you for Matthew writing this account. Thank you for the fact that we can see what Jesus was like when he walked the earth and so know what he is like today. Please help us, whether we've been Christians a long time, whether we're still investigating Christianity, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus more clearly and to be drawn by his beauty and his goodness. Amen. So our sermon series this term, it has been looking through Matthew 8 and 9. And if you've been here through those weeks, you may have noticed there's a bit of a theme. They're full of miracles. They're full of healings. It's as if Matthew, having sort of had Jesus give his manifesto for what the kingdom is like in chapters 5 to 7, then says, "Let me open my journalist notebook and give you a whole string of stories which show you that Jesus really is that king, God's king, and that his kingdom is really good news." So he healed a man with leprosy. He healed the centurion's servant at a distance with a word. He drove out fever with a touch. He calmed a storm. He drove out hordes of demons into pigs. He healed the paralytic to demonstrate that he could forgive sins. And then he's been welcoming sinners into his kingdom. So there's been this authority of Jesus on display in a wide array of circumstances. There's been compassion on display to the unclean and the outcast and the sinner. And we're meant to go, wow, this really does look like our Creator has turned up on the scene and is starting to put things right. So Matthew, as we got to last week, remembers this bit of teaching that Jesus gave in verses 14 to 17, where Jesus basically says, "When I'm around, it's such good news, the only thing you can do is rejoice. When I'm around, I'm so big and great and new that the only thing you can do is trust your life to me and my kingdom, because nothing that you've done in the past really will be able to contain all that I'm doing." And what follows immediately afterwards is Matthew reopening his notebook as if to say, "I just remember there's some more areas that I want you to see that Jesus is good news for. Some more situations, because I don't want anyone to have read through the whole of chapters 8 to 9 and think, Jesus isn't good news for me. It doesn't cover my situation." And so what we want to see today is just how wide and deep the good news of Jesus is as we look at another couple of cases, another couple of miracles. And we're going to look at three ways that Jesus is good news today. And the first is this, that Jesus is good news for women. One of the things our age is far more alert to than previous ages is the way that some voices get silenced, some groups get oppressed and then airbrushed out of the narrative. And we don't have to agree with every example of this sort of suspicion and where people have been silenced to think there's some value in it. Am I just taking this position because it suits my interests, and do I not care if other people get squished? And if you've been reading through Matthew's account so far, you'll find that, certainly compared with Luke's gospel, it's a very male-focused gospel so far. The birth narrative is told from the father's perspective, Joseph. Luke tells it from Mary's perspective, of course. And then the healing miracles so far have all been men. And the one exception is Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And once she's healed, she gets up and waits on them. And that, I mean, I think it's a sign of real healing and so on. But you know, if you're reading it with a suspicious mind, you're going, is Jesus really good news for women? Or has he just been caught up in his culture that is very male-dominated, and ending up sort of seeing women as second class, not so important? How do women fit into this story? Is Jesus good news for them? And so Matthew, sort of as he goes through his notebook, goes, oh, I remember that there were those two cases with women involved, with that strange coincidence that the girl was 12 years old and the woman had been bleeding for 12 years. And so he gives us these two interwoven stories. So to make it clear, Jesus cares for women just as much as for men, and he's good news for women just as much as for men. So verse 19, he goes to help the synagogue ruler's daughter. And then when a woman who's been bleeding and hence unclean for 12 years comes to Jesus and touches him, Jesus stops. And he stops and connects personally with her. He commends her. He calls her daughter. And he heals her. His power is at work for women as much as for men. And his way of treating women, the value he puts on them, is evident in this. He doesn't treat women as unclean, although even in this situation, both bleeding and dead bodies under Jewish law made you unclean, but he's not afraid to be touched or touch. He doesn't hold himself apart from them. He has a pure, life-giving touch for these women. So this morning we have a very clear message from Matthew. Jesus is good news for women. He doesn't come only for those with Y chromosomes. He comes as good news for all humanity, male and female. He mends broken humanity, male or female. Just look again at how he treats these two women. Look at his gentleness and his commendation for a woman who'd been publicly outcast for 12 years. Look at the time he takes out of a busy day to be with her. Look at the father. I guess we can sometimes have this stereotype of, you know, in the old days people didn't care about daughters or women were outcast. This synagogue ruler cares about his daughter so much he is willing to humiliate himself publicly if there's any chance that he can rescue his daughter. He cares about his daughter. He throws himself at the ground before this itinerant preacher who the other synagogue leaders are starting to say he's not good news, you should stay away from him. He loves his daughter, and Jesus wants to help this man who's lost his precious daughter. He cares about this girl. And on one level, that should be kind of obvious, that Jesus is good news for women as well as for men, because we're all human and we have a lot in common. We're all sinners and need a saviour. We're all affected by sickness and death. But it's important to see that in these incidents, no, Jesus really does care for individuals, male and female. And so if you're here as a woman and wonder whether this is the sort of thing you vocalise or it's just a deep down suspicion, are women second class citizens? Does Jesus care about me as much? Then look at this story and say, Jesus in action. He loves and respects and cares for women. They are precious in his kingdom. The king of the universe stops to connect with you. Your king lifts you up. Your king cares for you. And the early church was known for following Jesus in this respect. So Jesus shows a great respect and care for women. He's good news for women. The early church was known for that. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who studied the rise of early Christianity. He wasn't a Christian at the start of that process. He is now. He thinks that Christian respect and care for women was one of the top three reasons for the growth of Christianity from a minor sect to the major religion of the Roman Empire. And he gives a whole range of ways in which Christianity was radically different. So one of the things is the attitude to just female life. Roman infanticide of female children was so high that there were 131 males for every 100 females in Rome. And you'll see those sort of figures actually today in places like India and China, where sex-selective abortion happens on a grand scale. In terms of marriage, the statistics show that that Christian women married later, which is generally associated with being cared for and more equal in a marriage, that husbands were expected to be chaste as well as wives, and that abortions in the ancient world, which were very risky, were often forced on women in pagan situations, and Christians said, no, we won't do that. So there's a whole bunch of ways that he shows that the early Christian community really valued women and cared for women in a way that was radically countercultural. And that, of course, is not what we hear at the popular level in our culture. You know, society generally would say, oh, Christianity's been bad news for women. And part of that is missing out, looking at Jesus himself and looking at what the early church did. Part of that, sadly, is, of course, that the church has, at times, badly failed in this area. There have been churches which haven't valued women, haven't welcomed and cared for women, have even abused and silenced women. So one of our applications of seeing that Jesus is good news for women has to be, we as a church are committed in deeds and words and our community life to display what Jesus shows here, a gentle care and respect for women, a kingdom that's good news for women. It shouldn't need saying, but actually it does. And therefore, particularly for men in Emmanuel, we need to be committed to Jesus' standards, his standard of love and care and respect for women. And we need to be prepared to rebuke each other if we see people falling short of that. Jesus is good news for women. So that's the sort of general one. Let's dive into the two stories. So first of all, Jesus is good news in the face of death. Now, death is a terrible enemy. And the focus here is not so much your own death, although, of course, we are all going to die, and that is a terrifying prospect, if we're honest, but the death of a loved one. The death of someone so precious to you that when they're ripped away in death, it feels like half of your inside has been torn out and it will never heal. And Jesus has said in verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? And then verse 18, while he was saying this, a synagogue ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Do you feel that the stakes have just risen? It's one thing to say to a bunch of slightly uptight religious people, knock off the fasting and start feasting because I'm here. It's another thing to say to a father grieving the loss of his daughter, there's no place for mourning when I'm around, I'm so special. Just how good news is Jesus? Is he good news for this grieving father? And Matthew shows us Jesus as one who comes near to the grieving and who has unfathomable power to overcome death, to reunite a father with his daughter. And there are some oddities in Matthew's account that emphasize that power over death thing. Mark's account of this story is much longer, over twice as long, I think. And in that story, the father initially says, my daughter is at death's door, hurry up and come. And then only after the delay with the woman, bleeding woman, does a messenger come and say, she's dead. So the story is strung out much longer. But Matthew has the man coming and saying, my daughter's just died, come and raise her, come and help her to live. And some would say that just shows that you can't trust these stories. They're just unreliable. I would suggest that we see it as a different style of storytelling. In our household, there are different storytelling styles. There are people who, when telling a story, give you a blow-by-blow account, including significant background, frequent digressions on every character who needs their background given to you, and it leads to a very rich story, but sometimes the main point, and dare one say it, the interest of the listener gets lost. At the other end, there are people who tell a story very, very concisely, having thought about it. Here are the main points. Dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. Done. And people sometimes don't quite connect to that because they don't quite see the significance of what's going on. Communication things can be complicated. You can work out which camp people in the family belong to yourselves. But Matthew, I suggest, is being a bit more of the latter. He's ordered his story and he's gone, I just want people to be really clear that Jesus can raise the dead. All that stages thing might just get people confused as to whether she's really dead or not. So I'm just gonna get to the main point. She was dead. The father had faith and wanted Jesus to help. Jesus really can raise the dead. And so he's streamlined the story. Now, it's amazing in itself that this man thinks Jesus can raise the dead. Because as far as we know in Matthew, it hasn't happened yet. But he has been doing a lot of other amazing things. And this man, a synagogue leader, would have known the Old Testament stories of Elisha and Elijah and how they raised children from the dead. And he would have known the promises of when God's king comes, even death can be overcome. And so he goes in this posture of humility. He declares, Jesus, your touch will drive back death. And Jesus goes with him. When they get there, after that delay caused by meeting the bleeding woman, the mourners are there. Family and friends, of course, but also professional mourners. people whose job it is to wail loudly and to play the pipes and to make clear that this is a sad occasion. And they're all convinced the girl is dead, that this is the time for mourning. And Jesus says, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep." And they laugh at him. But they laugh at him because they know the girl's dead. They have, some of them at least, have seen the cooling corpse. And Jesus has just turned up and said, "She's asleep." And they laugh, not ha-ha funny, but, "You insensitive idiot. You do not joke about this in front of the grieving parents. What are you talking about?" But Jesus is deadly serious. The kingdom of heaven is a place where Jesus is king, is a place where death is not the horrible, bitter ripping away of life and love forever, but merely a sleep from which your king can awaken you. Verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. It's just extraordinary. He reaches down to take a corpse's hand, and then he calls her and he gently pulls her up, and she's alive and well and standing and eating. And with no great drama, I mean, less drama than I have getting my girls out of bed in the morning, he gets a dead girl to stand up alive. A child restored to her father. When Jesus walks the earth, it is not the time for mourning. The king is here, and he breathes life into the dead. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring in the full kingdom. He will awaken all his people who've died with new life far greater than that he gave to the synagogue ruler's daughter. For she in time died again. But when Jesus comes and raises everyone from the dead, his people will live forever with him. In the words of Revelation 21, "God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus is good news in the face of death. He's the only one who has the eternal life, which gives life to all. He's the only one who has tasted death to the very depths and then risen to unquenchable life. He's the king who calls people to come and says, "Come into my kingdom. Come into my kingdom where, in the end, there's only joy and where death cannot reach." And so the invitation is for all of us to come like the Father and have faith that Jesus' touch can overcome death. We're all going to die physically, but Jesus is the only one in all the pantheon of prophets and gurus who demonstrates his authority over death, which gives us confidence for eternal life. Jesus is good news in the face of death. Well, it'd be nice just to leave it there, but there is, of course, a slight issue connected with this story, which is, what do we do about the death of loved ones? We should take great confidence in our own facing our own death, but there is also, this story does work around a father who's grieving the death of a daughter. How does it work for us when Jesus isn't here physically, and Jesus doesn't very often seem to raise the dead today, at least in my experience? Well, it's relatively simple if the person has trusted Jesus. We grieve, we miss the person, we're desperately sad, but we're not without hope. On the last day, Jesus will call them out the grave as easily as he called that 12-year-old girl back from the dead. And if we die before that last day, he'll call us out the grave too. And so we've lost the person for a time. That may be a pain we carry with us to our own death, but it's not the end of the story for them. Their spirit's with Jesus. They will be raised to everlasting life. And then their story and ours will be just beginning. And every page will be more glorious than the brightest moments of our story in this sin-torn world. So if they've trusted in Jesus, this story gives us confidence and a hope, even if we grieve. What about the person who's never given any sign that they've trusted in Jesus or looked like they walked away from Jesus before they died? We're wise to have some agnosticism about people's final moments. We just don't know what people in their final moments do, whether they turn towards Jesus. We certainly can't have the joyful confidence we have when a follower of Jesus dies, but we don't have to totally despair for that person either. And even in that situation where we don't have the joyful confidence that they're going to be raised to life with Jesus, our only hope is Jesus. You know, turning away from Jesus isn't going to help. They're still dead. And only Jesus can bring the dead back to life as if they're merely sleeping. If there's to be any chance at all of meeting loved ones again, it will only come as we push into Christ and receive Christ and walk with Christ so that we are raised to life. And as we weep over those who we're not sure about where they've ended up, we weep alongside Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. He said, I long for you to come to me, but you will not. There is a godly grieving in the face of people who we don't know where they're heading and they seem to be rejecting Christ. A grieving which is alongside Jesus and which can continue throughout this life, but we know that one day Jesus will wipe away our tears. Jesus is good news in the face of death. It's a weighty sort of good news, isn't it? It's a slightly somber even sort of good news, but it is joyful good news as well. Let's go on to our third section. Jesus is good news for the long-term ill and the outcast. I mean, it's an obvious reality. Almost any church you go into, there will be people with long-term illnesses that have not been healed. People in wheelchairs and people with guide dogs and people with chronic pain and fatigue, and there's people battling cancer that's slowly killing them, and there are people with invisible illnesses like depression and anxiety and self-harm and addictions. And so one of the tensions as you read through this list of, and he healed this, and he healed this, and he healed this, and he healed this, is to go, but in our church, there are people whose prayers haven't been answered. There are people who have not been healed. And so the question is, how is this good news? How do I feel this is good news if I am suffering with this and it doesn't get healed? And even more so than with the death issue, we can't go into all the details. We can't get all the answers in one time. But we are introduced to a woman who spent 12 years with unanswered prayer. Verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. So here she is. She's a woman with bleeding. We think probably a gynecological problem. So that's a serious problem in its own right. It's unpleasant, potentially painful. She may well have had anemia because of blood loss. But in the Jewish background, there's also a whole raft of other issues going on because there are lots of rules about how bleeding makes you unclean. And different people here will be at different stages of Christian life. It's one of those things where I think I've probably heard lots of sermons on this passage, but recently, just this week, actually reading over what it said in the law, I found really helpful to bring home this. So what I want us to do is to do that now. Turn to Leviticus 15, which is on page 117. Skim through it and look particularly at verses 25 to 31. And I just want to think, what areas of her life would have been affected by her uncleanness because of this bleeding? So it's Leviticus 15 is that it's all about uncleanness, but the bit that's particularly about affects the woman's bleeding is verses 25 to 31. So have a little look at that in little groups, just discussing the question, what areas of life would have been affected by her unclean bleeding? How would this have impacted her life? I'll take a few minutes for that, then we'll gather back together and hopefully felt a little bit more what it was like for her. Do people want more time, or do they feel like they've got a bit of a feel for how this law works? Which one? More time? Nope. Okay. So how did under the Jewish law that God gave, how did her uncleanness affect her life? Any comments? Tim? So basically, wherever you sit down for somebody, so wherever you're more than meeting in the streets, any sort of friendship where you go and sit down together becomes pretty tricky. Yep, because uncleanness spreads. If you're unclean, you touch something, it's now unclean. Somebody else touches that, they're now unclean. It's a spreading problem. Yep, any other? Claire? Yeah. Yeah, so potentially this has wrecked the chance for getting married. Yeah. Yeah. Any other? Yeah. 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 So there's a, you just la- no one wants to hug you. Yeah. 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 It's a little bit unclear, actually. In the law, it's very clear that you couldn't go to the temple, the place where God's people gather in that sort of sacrificial worship. And it's not entirely clear to me from this text whether that would have included the synagogue. But, Kim, do you want to add in anything? Okay. Okay, so she's probably almost certainly a Jewish customer developed, so she wasn't allowed in the synagogue. And that makes the sort of the putting the story alongside the synagogue ruler especially significant. You know, she is not allowed in the synagogue and she's interrupting Jesus on the mission to the synagogue ruler's house. Yep. Is there in Scripture? Yep. Great. Repulsive. Okay. Thanks. Like on a really practical level, there's a lot of laundry to be done if you're unclean. You know, like the way you deal with things is like really you have to cleanse everything, and so there's a lot of To even stay vaguely sort of close to society, she's having to work really hard. And all this sort of intimacy, no one's going to want to marry you if you've got this problem. Yeah, it's a long time, isn't it, 12 years? I was just thinking about this 12 years ago. 12 years ago, I was 23. I just started working for UCCF, helping support Christian unions. I wasn't married. I had no children. I just can't really remember what it's like, to be honest. It's a long time to imagine going back to then and then saying I had a painful, debilitating disease that meant no one wanted to come close to me for 12 years. What would that be like? I just can't really fathom it. But this woman has that. And she comes to Jesus and she believes that Jesus can heal. She's seen it. She's seen Jesus heal people. She's seen it promised in the scriptures that there would come a day where things would get put right. I bet she prayed over those 12 years. Probably not consistently, probably like all of us. She had points where she was like, yes, God can do it, I'm going to pray. And then other points where she's like, it doesn't make any difference, I'm not going to bother. But she prayed and lived with unanswered prayer for 12 years. And then Jesus came. And she thinks, he clearly has the power. But does he want to? Does he want someone like me? I don't want to risk it. I don't want to risk embarrassing him or me. You know, everyone else stays away. I'll just try and touch his cloak. And I know that makes him unclean, but I just need to be healed. And so the question is Jesus good news for her, for the long-term sick, for the long-term outcast? And verse 22 tells us, Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Now we come up against that painful reality that we don't have Jesus with us in the flesh. So I can't say my application from this sermon is go and find Jesus and touch his cloak if you're long term. It doesn't work like that because he's not here. We're waiting. But there are at least two things we can see here that are good news if you're the one who's struggling with long term illness. And the first is this: Jesus has time for you. See that Jesus has time for you if you're long term sick and outcast. He stops. He stops even though he's on this very important public journey. You know, the synagogue ruler, you know, this could be the unlocking of the religious establishment to be on my side. You know, it's a significant meeting. But he stops for a woman who's outcast, who no one wants to be near. He relates. He takes time out of his schedule. He's about to do one of the most incredible miracles of his ministry, of his life. He's going to raise somebody from the dead. But he really thinks it's important to connect with this lady. And he feels her touch, and he doesn't say, "Don't you dare touch me." And his words are gentle and encouraging. "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. You believe that Jesus is king, you're right. You came for his healing and cleansing power. You came to the right person. Jesus is the king. He does heal, he does cleanse. And he does that because he wants us to be in relationship with him, with God." And so Jesus is good news for the long-term sick and outcast. Because one of the realities of long-term sickness is that the important people stop connecting with you. They're too busy doing stuff in the world. Even ordinary people are too busy making life work, and what often happens to the long-term unwell is that they just get isolated. But here's Jesus saying, "I'm not too busy. Tug on my cloak. I'd love to have a conversation." He wants you. He wants you as a child of God. He uses that lovely word, daughter, as he speaks to this woman. And for those who might feel like, "I'm the last one who'd be picked for any team, I've got nothing to offer and no one wants to stop to talk to me," Jesus says, "I'd love to spend time with you today." The king of the universe has time for his people. And secondly, Jesus has power to heal you. I mean, that's the really obvious point here. He has power to heal the long-term sick. It's not like Jesus picked his cases carefully. You know, this is a fluctuating illness, and if I get in there when they're at the bottom, it'll look good, because the next day they'll be better. No, you know, 12 years, one of the other accounts says she spent all her money on doctors and they haven't been able to help her. And so Jesus takes on the intractable cases. No one else helps her, and he says, "You'll be healed." And at that moment, she was healed. Now, I don't know when Jesus will heal. We're free to ask as children of God today, "Will you, Lord Jesus, please heal me?" It's fine to ask. But we might not get the healing until Jesus comes and we get resurrection bodies. But clearly Jesus doesn't have a power problem that stops him healing. He clearly is able to heal long-term sickness. And so when he doesn't, we may not know the reason, but we know that he has a reason. And we know that eventually he will make us whole. And again, turning away from Jesus because he doesn't answer our prayer doesn't make any sense, because it's not like there's hope elsewhere. You turn away from Jesus, you're still long-term unwell. And no one else can heal you. But Jesus can. And Jesus will walk with you through that, as we were thinking about in the first half of the service. Cling to Jesus in your illness. Speak to him as the one who rules the universe, yet delights to stop and be with you. Pour out your heart to him, including your desire for healing now. And then persevere, confident that Jesus has power to heal you. Jesus is the king who's remaking the world and whose kingdom is joyful. He welcomes and saves women as well as men. He's good news in the face of death. He's good news for the long-term ill and outcast. He's good news for each one of us today. And there is a day coming when all of that good news will be experienced. So here and now we are to walk with him and trust him. And in the midst of this valley of tears, in the midst of the ups and downs of life, what I'd like to do is to take a few minutes in small groups to, it might be questions that emerge from this. There may be ideas you think about, actually, that means this for us as a church. So I want to say that. Or it may be that people want to share something of a testimony of their experience of some of the things we've been talking about. So a couple of minutes in small groups, and then I'll take one or two questions, comments, and then we will sing a final song. But let's just wrestle a little bit with what we've been learning together. And see if anything emerges from that helps all of us. So let's talk in small groups. Okay, I'm sure we could keep talking about this after the service as well. It's good to share and talk about what God's been saying to us. But does anyone have any either questions or implications from this, or sharing a testimony of how they've wrestled with some of these issues? Anyone want to jump in with something for the group? Over here. This one over this side.
So my question is with the Old Testament side of it. When we see stories in the New Testament where Jesus comes in and sort of dismantles the system, seemingly smashes all the stereotypes, and you think, oh yes, isn't that great? But actually Jesus is good and set up the system in the first place that, you know, and I understand that it's a picture of sin, but I think it's just really difficult to believe that there wasn't a better way to make that point than isolating people for seemingly no reason. And it just seems like quite a high price to pay.
Yeah. Yeah, so why does God set up a system in which physical uncleannesses, physical sicknesses led to this sort of big unclean system? So at least some of the uncleanness things also have a hygiene element to them. So there's at least something going on there which is not totally weird. There was some positive benefit. But I think there is an element of it being costly and God going, I think this lesson can't be taught unless it's costly. But Kim has an idea, and I'm glad to have...
Is that okay?
Please do.
So with the law, it's all context. It is all context. This is kind of sermon number two of today. You have to remember what has just happened. God has just literally, in Exodus 19, he said, right, I've brought you out from Egypt on eagle's wings. You're now my people. You're mine forever. My absolute determination is to live with my people. That's the rescue plan that he's been enacting since Genesis 12, and it's the one that carries on until Revelation, the end of Revelation. And so God's main point in life, as it were, is to say, I am 1,000% committed to living in the middle of my people. But he also needs to picture for us, or deal with the reality, how can a holy God live in the midst of his people? And so that's the continual tension. And so we've got the tabernacle, literally the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, the Levites sort of living all around it, guarding them, and then the people camping around there. And so that's the first thing, that you've got this dual commitment. So that all of the law is, I am so committed to being your God and you being my people and living with you forever. But we got to make this work. So that's the context in which we. So it's a wonderful context. It's a wonderful plan, a wonderful commitment on God's part. That's on the one hand. The other thing that we need to take seriously is how holiness was conceived. For us, holiness, we just have moralized it, and we only normally see the moral component. Whereas it's a far, far more all-encompassing reality in the Old Testament vision, which hasn't separated heaven and earth or physical and moral or anything like that. It's all everything is one of a piece. And so God's holiness consists in the fullness of his life and his what we would call moral perfection, in all of his perfection. And so that idea then helps us begin to understand why some things that seem really bizarre to us are very natural to them. Why should a woman having her menstrual cycle be seen unclean? We just think that's just weird, that's unfair, that's prejudiced, that's etc., etc. Any flow of blood is a diminution of life in the perspective. The blood is the life. This is Old Testament perspective. This is how the world was. And so we've got to work within their grid, as it were. So any flow of blood is a diminution of the fullness of life and is therefore less than perfect. So if holiness, perfection is maximum life, then anything that would lead away from maximum life in that sense is a move away from holiness, a move for what we would call uncleanness. And so that then helps you think, oh, of course, yeah, a woman in her menstrual flow is losing blood. A man who has had a nocturnal emission, as they call it, that is a diminution of a life-giving substance. And so that is a move away. So that there's uncleanness there. So it's not just one sex, it's both sexes. And so you can understand in that perspective why there is this movement away from holiness to ordinary to unclean. And you can understand there why a flow of blood or a nocturnal emission would move you in the wrong direction, as it were. But then you get to the limit of the camp, as it were, and the living outside of the camp. And it's important to say that the woman doesn't have to go and live outside the camp, does she? She is unclean for 7 days, but she's still in the camp. So anyway, those two factors I think are really, really crucial. The context that reminds us that actually God's big game plan in all of the law is I am committed to living with my people. in exactly the same way as he is up until the end of Revelation. And this this fully orbed sense of holiness, which helps us to understand why things that seem very natural to us, like nocturnal emission and blood flow, could be perceived as uncleanness. Does that
Thank
begin
you very much,
to help?
Kim, for
it gives two pointers from which a bigger discussion could be had. But.
So for those of you who don't know, Kim studies Hebrew manuscripts for a living, so he knows lots about this Old Testament stuff. It's very helpful to have that background. No, thank you. Got time for one or two more questions. Well, not such long answers, I'll say. But no, it was really good. Thank you, Kim. But anyone want to... is there anything else that either sort of questions or testimony? Yeah.
I don't know whether it depends what part of the world you live in, but I sometimes think that in our materialistic West, where we do rely on medicine a lot, that maybe we don't expect or ask enough. I mean, it is New Testament scripture, you know, says if someone is sick, we should lay our hands on them and pray. Yeah. And I'm wondering sometimes whether we get the balance wrong, partly because we are a little bit arrogant about our medical knowledge and maybe we don't ask enough. I don't know.
Yeah, James certainly says you don't have because you don't ask. I think that could be a factor. I also wonder if one of the factors is having lots of medicine means God sees less need for us to have these miracles than some people who have access to nothing. But there's a certain element of God chooses. But I think we should certainly be unashamed to ask God for healing as his children, recognizing he's a loving father who may choose not to do that for reasons that we will one day see, but maybe not now. Mark at the back has a...
I think sometimes we have a problem with asking God. I think there's an emotional attachment and we're afraid nothing's going to happen. Mm-hmm. So you psych yourself up for disappointment.
Yeah.
And I think it's especially bad if you've got a chronic condition because, you know, you've been there before.
Yeah.
And... I think sometimes we have to remember that just because God has said no before, it doesn't mean that God says no now. Mm. I mean, here's a woman who's been unwell for 12 years. Why did God allow that? Mm. And then heal her? We don't know.
No.
So God's timing sometimes is not what we would like.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean because he said no before that he's going to say no again.
Yeah. It also, I think the flip side of that, though, is we're not obliged to keep asking every day for the healing and going through all that emotional, is he going to do it, is he not? There can be a sense of sometimes of settled, I accept that this is how I am for the time being and I'm going to pray for help to get through it. You know, I think there's a tension there of we don't give up, you're free to keep asking. God might do it this time, and that remains true. Women prayed for years and then this day she was healed. But there's also, I don't think we want to be able to put the burden on, you know, you have to keep trying. No, you can be, I think it's okay for a Christian to say, I just accept that this is what God's brought into my life and I'm praying for grace to get through it today, more than I'm praying for healing today. So that we want to get that balance right so that we don't put undue burden on ourselves or on the people who are suffering.